if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 13. So Numbers chapter 13, and the outline for this morning is very simple. First of all, it's in five parts. You'll see that from your handout. Reconnaissance, chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. Report, chapter 13, 26 to 33. Reaction, chapter 14, 1 to 10. The response, chapter 14, 11 to 35. And the result, chapter 14, verses 36 to 45. So we are going to cover two chapters this morning. I know it's a lot, but it's one unit. It's one narrative. So that is the plan going forward. So we're not going to read all of it to start, but we will start in chapter 13 and read much of that chapter. So Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send the man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. To come down to verse 17, the list of names is given there, most notably Caleb and Hoshea, whose name is Joshua. And you see at the end of verse 16 there, Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Joshua. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the first thing we're going to look at is recon or reconnaissance. Now, this is a term that you may or may not be familiar with. I think most of it understand it. It can be used in a variety of applications, I suppose, but it all means the same thing. Reconnaissance is a preliminary survey of an area, especially an exploratory military survey of enemy territory. So from a military sense, we understand what recon is. They're going in and they're going to look for specific things. We use the term recon in the fire service. We, in the event of a any significant disaster, we do recon. We do size up. We want to find out what it is that we're dealing with. Hazardous materials comes to mind specifically. Hazardous materials, the first thing we want to do is identify what it is we're dealing with. First responders, historically, it doesn't happen as much today. It can happen, but because of the training we receive, we're taught, identify before you do anything. Don't rush in. That's the desire, right? We want to go in and help, but we need to do some recon first. We need to find out some very basic information. And so the first order of business, here are the Israelites. We've followed them through the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They are on the very brink of Canaan now. And before they go into the land, they are to go in and spy out the land, a preliminary survey of the area. We see four things. The first is the recruits. There are 12 men, one from every tribe, each of them a chief among them. And we didn't take the time to read all of those names, but they're all there, and we've sung about it already this morning. There is this division amongst these 12 spies. We sang 10 were bad and 2 were good. And Joshua and Caleb stand out among these 12 spies, but those are the recruits, very specific, at God's command. They're to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, and they are to go and spy out the land, search out the land. So the recruits. Secondly, there are three criteria of the reconnaissance itself. In the first instance, the land. They are to see if the land is good or bad, rich or poor, trees or no trees, and Moses expressly asks them to bring some of the fruit of the land. So the first piece of information that they're looking for is the land itself. Secondly, the people. Are they strong or weak? Are they few or many? What are we dealing with here in terms of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan? And finally, the cities. Are they camps or are they strongholds? Are these fortified cities that we're going to come up against, or are they people like us that are just dwelling in tents? And because that's going to make a big difference. So the recruits, the reconnaissance itself, the three criteria that they're to look for. The route is from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Libo Hamath. That doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. So as we have done from time to time, here is a map of the land of Canaan. So of course, this is present-day Israel. But Israel doesn't occupy the land yet. So you're not going to see the division of the land the way that it will be in years to come. But essentially, they're down here in the wilderness of Paran, and they are to go from the wilderness of Zin down in the south all the way up to Rehob near Libo Hamath. So it's extensive. It's what we know as present-day Israel, that massive area that the Lord has provided for them. And then finally, there is a reminder. And this is important. I don't want to skip over this. It's easy just to read over certain things. But look at what we began reading at the beginning of chapter 13. It is the Lord, Jehovah, that speaks to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." Which I am giving to the people of Israel. That should take us in our mind back to Genesis chapter 12 and 13. In Genesis chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, that's the call of Abram. And the Lord Jehovah says to Abram, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And then later on in chapter 13, there is we saw this when we went through the book of Genesis. Abram and Lot have separated. They have gone their own way. And the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 13:14, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So there is this reminder, right at the very beginning of the chapter, there are these recruits, the reconnaissance, the information that they're supposed to gather, the route that they take, and then there is this reminder. God said, I will give this to you. He had already fulfilled the promise to make their number increase like the dust of the earth. We've estimated that there's a couple of million people. We know there's at least 600,000 men, so that doesn't take into account women and children. So it's a massive number. God has fulfilled that promise already. But they're a nation, at this point, without a land. They have the law. We saw that in Exodus. The law was given at Sinai. There's organization, there's government, there's leadership. They have Judaism now. They have this system of worship where they can worship the one true God. Here is the final promise, the land. And so they're on the brink of it, and they've been sent to do this recon. So, the second part of chapter 13, we read the report. They brought back word. And so we look at this again in two parts this time. There is intelligence. So when we do recon, we're looking for specific information. We looked at the criteria. So this is what they learn from the 40 days spent in the land. The land flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they were obedient. They brought a cluster of grapes. You've probably seen the pictures as a child of two men carrying a cluster of grapes between them on a pole. And there were also pomegranates and figs, according to the text. So the land is good. It's not bad. The land is rich. It's not poor. There's trees in it. This is a good land. Here's the fruit of it. It flows with milk and honey. The people, what about the people? Are they strong or weak? Well, the intelligence is that they're strong. These are strong people. They're not weak. And the cities, are they camps or are they strongholds? The cities are fortified and very large. So the fact that they are large cities would indicate that there's a lot of people. These aren't small little encampments. These are large fortified cities. So the first thing that we see with respect to the intel that has been collected as a result of the recon is answers to all of these questions. They've been obedient to Moses' command. They've gone into the land. They have gone through the length and the breadth of the land, and they've seen what the land has to offer with respect to the cities and the people in the land itself. What's interesting to me, though, is the second part. They provide their own interpretation. And there's nothing in the command that they were to do this. But they take it upon themselves, and there is interpretation of the information that is given. Now, mind you, that's necessary. That's necessary. Again, if I bring that into the context of my work, I got to take the information that I receive, I got to take the information from the size up, and I have to make a decision. I have to interpret that information, and I got to move one direction. It's going to determine my course of action. So it's not that it's something that they shouldn't have done. It's just that the 12 spies weren't necessarily asked to provide their interpretation of what they had seen. They were simply to report. But what we see from the interpretation are two very different perspectives. In the first instance, we see a divine perspective, and that is represented by Caleb. And we looked at this in our opening. He says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. There's a divine perspective there. He recognizes that this is something that God is going to give us. That's why we're here. But then there is the human perspective, and that is the perspective of the others. They say, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. Now, we haven't read it yet. We're going to read it. But I want you to look at the comparison between these two perspectives, a divine perspective and a human perspective. We've read the human perspective already. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. That's the human perspective. And the divine perspective that we're going to read in chapter 14, Caleb and Joshua respond and they say, the land is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So I want to pause, and I want to make an application. And it's a simple application, but the application is this. What is your perspective? What is my perspective? As we face an uncertain future, as we face decisions, as we face things that arise in our lives, what is our perspective? See, one of the things that I appreciate about Caleb and Joshua, there's two things. I appreciate their integrity. See, the interesting thing is, there isn't dissension between the spies as to what they saw. They all saw the same thing. And so I appreciate Caleb and Joshua's integrity because they don't try and say, no, there aren't giants that live there. Don't listen to that. The people were small. And the cities, they weren't fortified. They were... So there's no conflict in terms of the intelligence that they've gathered. But what there is faith. There's a divine perspective. Yes, there are giants that live there. Now, mind you, I think the 10 bad spies exaggerate it because what do they say? All the people we saw in it are of great height. Not sure that was accurate. The Nephilim, the descendants of the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, they were there. But there were all kinds of other people groups that were mentioned. So they're focusing on a specific problem. And so I ask you and I ask myself, because we face this on a daily basis. We face this on a daily basis. We showed up here to pray on Thursday night and we received word that our brother Mark, who we have been praying for years because of the situation with Monique, now has blockages in his arteries, in his heart. He's got his own health problems and they are now visiting the hospital for him, not for her. What is the perspective that we take on that? Do we take a strictly human perspective and that overwhelms us? Or we take a divine perspective and we recognize God is faithful. This is not outside of His control. So while there is uncertainty in the sense that we don't know what the future holds, God knows. God knows our beginning from our end. Nothing catches Him by surprise. And so, I ask you again this morning, what is your perspective? Do you live as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with a human or a divine perspective? With an earthly or with a heavenly perspective? In conclusion, if we summarize chapter 13, the recon and the report, we can summarize it this way. They brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out. Now that term, bad report, it's interesting. That is a single word in Hebrew, and it is the word slander. Slander. Because it wasn't true. Their interpretation of things was not accurate. It was not accurate. And so that's the recon in the report. What is the reaction? Well, let's begin by reading chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the things that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give to them, that He has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. We'll stop reading there for now. So the reaction of the people. We saw at the beginning of the chapter, they cry, they wept, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Ultimately, there's two things we can say with respect to the reaction of the people. In the first instance, towards Moses and Aaron, there is rebellion. There is rebellion. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you imagine, and we can because it's there and we know this narrative, and it's hard for us to insert ourselves into this as if it were happening in real time. But here they are, standing on the brink of Canaan, the land which God has brought them to, the land which He had promised that He would give them. And there's mutiny. They want nothing to do with Moses and Aaron anymore. Let's choose our own leader. And let's go back to the slavery that we once, enjoyed in Egypt? Let's go back. And so there is rebellion. In the second instance, with respect to Joshua and Caleb, there is rejection. There is this appeal made on Joshua and Caleb's behalf to the people. They're saying, look it, this is a good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will give this to us. Do not fear the people. And the response of the people is, stone them. Kill them. Stone them. Let's choose for ourselves our own leaders. And let's do an about face and go back to Egypt. The reaction of the people. And then we read the response. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 14. And there is this, we are given insight into this intimate and amazing relationship that Moses has with God. We saw in chapter 12 last week when James was teaching us that Jehovah God says to Aaron and to Miriam, his siblings, with Moses I speak with him mouth to mouth, clearly. And we see that here. And so there's three things that I want to bring to your attention out of this narrative that we have read in terms of this response and the interaction between the Lord and Moses. First, we see righteous indignation. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? You see, Joshua and Caleb nailed the nail right on the head because their rebellion, yes, it was against Moses and Aaron. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. But they recognize that their rebellion in the first instance is against the Lord. Do not rebel against the Lord. And we've been reminded of this, and it's good to remind ourselves of this. When we sin, we can sin against one another. I can do things to offend you. I can do things that are wrong, that affect you. But when we sin against God, first and foremost. And so there is this justified, righteous indignation. And again, the wrath of God is not something that people want to hear. It's not something that really, as a teacher of the Bible, you enjoy teaching. But that does not mean that we can avoid the subject. It does not mean we can take the position, like many have, who say people don't want to hear about their sin. People don't want to hear about the fact that God is righteous and God is indignant and God will punish sin. But that is what God's Word teaches us, right from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so, the Lord says to Moses, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now this is fascinating. It's not new. Ironically, if you recall when we were in Exodus, the golden calf incident, God said to Moses at that time that he was going to disinherit the people and he was going to make a nation using Moses. And so the second thing that we see beginning in verse 13 is humble intercession. And if you haven't, I encourage you, read and meditate on Moses' response to what the Lord has just proposed. Because it is amazing. And we saw last week in chapter 12 a very brief, a very powerful intercessory prayer. When the Lord removes himself from the tent of meeting and Miriam is leprous, Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. And James made the comment last week that it was It's a profound prayer. It's a simple prayer. Our prayers don't need to be elaborate and flowery. And that is true. But here, the same man offering that intercessory prayer has this humble intercession. And there's three parts to it. The first part that we see is zeal for the Lord. Zeal for the Lord. He is concerned first. I mean, it's amazing, really. This is the second time now that God, and if we understand God and if we know who God is, it was never God's intention to do what He had said. To disinherit this people and to make a nation using Moses. This is a test. And again, I refer to the comments that were made last week. What we see in Moses is a man that has been completely broken. And when it says in chapter 12 that he was the most humble man on earth, we see it right here. He's not concerned that he becomes Moses, this great man who is now the leader of this nation. He's concerned about the name of God. If you kill this people like one man, the Egyptians will hear about it. They will tell the inhabitants of Canaan, it was because you, Lord, were not able to bring them in. That's his primary concern. And in this way, we see in Moses a type of Christ. Zeal for God consumed the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal for the Lord. The second thing is appeal to his promise. We read, and again, this is amazing. Now please, verse 17, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying. And what does he do? He quotes from Exodus, chapter 34, 6 and 7. These are the words of God Himself. This is what happened after the golden calf incident. And so he says, he repeats the Lord's own words back to him. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. He appeals to God's Word. We see that again in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation in the wilderness, every time Satan brings something to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to Scripture. This is what God's Word says. And we see that in Moses here. Zeal for the Lord, appeal to His promises, and finally, pardon for the people. Because of Your great name, because of Your promises, based on that, this is what you should do. You should pardon this people. Not because they deserve it. They are a rebellious, stiff-necked people. I acknowledge that. Lord, You know that. But because of Your name, because of what You have promised, pardon these people. It's an amazing intercessory prayer. Humble intercession. And then finally, there is divine intervention. Verses 20 we read to the end of 35. And there's three things that I want to point out from that part of the text that we have read. The first is that pardon is granted. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to Your word. It's interesting. Moses' word was God's word. Basically what God is saying is, I have pardoned in accordance with who I am and what I have said. I have pardoned. And so, there is pardon granted according to Your word. But, secondly, there is a sentence passed. What You have said in My hearing, this is what He is to say to the children of Israel, I will do to you. You said that our wives and our children would become prey. You said that we would have been better if we had died in Egypt or if we had died in the wilderness. I will do according to what You have said, and you will die in the wilderness. Pardon granted, sentence passed. So it's interesting. they've been forgiven, the nation has, in the sense that God is not going to disinherit them. God is going to bring them into the land. But there is still a consequence for their rebellion. And we need to understand that. And we as parents, when we discipline our children, we need to instill that in them. There is forgiveness. But that does not mean that there is no consequence for our actions. And so the sentence is passed. And finally, I want to take a little bit of time and I want to look at this last point, and that is the effect is felt. The effect is felt. Your children shall suffer for your faithlessness. Now, again, I want to take just a little bit of time on this because I think this is very important. We need to understand as individuals, that we cannot, it is impossible for us to sin in isolation. And what I mean by that is that our sins don't affect anybody else. We've established already, God's Word makes it very clear that when we sin first and foremost against God. But if I make a personal application, if I sin, regardless of what that sin is, it is going to affect Alana. It is going to affect Thomas. It is going to affect Brianna. It is going to affect Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. It is going to affect a whole host of people. And it's not what God is not is saying here. What He's not saying is that I'm going to punish your children because of you. It's not what He's saying. What He is saying is, it is inevitable that the sins of the parents cannot but affect their children. Your children will suffer. Rather than entering into the land right now, they're going to suffer. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They are going to see the death of this entire generation. You ever thought of how many graves are in the wilderness? At least 600,000. Every man numbered in the census over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. They did not enter into the land, and the children suffered. It's interesting, if you're using the King James Version, where the ESV translates, your children shall suffer for your faithlessness, I believe it says, your children will bear your whoredoms or your adultery. It is this picture of this idea of infidelity. Your faithlessness. You have not been faithful as a covenant people. You have not been faithful. And so if we want to bring that into the context of human relationships, and again, not to impeach anyone, I use myself as an example. If I am unfaithful as a husband to my wife, that affects her. That affects my children. They will suffer the consequences of my sin. They will bear that burden. And it's not because God is punishing them. It is because that is the effect that sin has. And so I say to all of us, but I say to us as parents, and I appeal to us as men, as husbands, and as fathers. There is an application. If we are unfaithful, then our families will suffer. And there are way too many examples, and we don't have to just go out into the world within the context of the body of Christ of men who were not faithful. And we know the damage that that has wreaked in subsequent generations. There is divine intervention. Pardon is granted. He's not going to disinherit them as a nation. But a sentence is passed. Every male over the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness. Not one of them is going to enter the land, save Caleb and Joshua. But there is this lasting effect. For 40 years, your children are going to suffer for your faithlessness. Fifthly, and finally, there is this threefold result. We'll begin, before I go there, just reading this quickly, beginning at verse 36. The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are! We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. The results, sadly, tragically, 3 D's, the first is death. See that in verses 36 to 38, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, those 10 bad spies, they died by plague before the Lord. It was immediate. They didn't wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They died right then and right there. Death. The second D we see tragically is further disobedience. And it takes two forms. Transgression. Transgression can be one of two things. It can be omission. We don't do what we should. We don't do what we should. That's a sin of omission. So if we're using the present context, they should have gone into the land. They should have placed their faith in what God had said, that He was giving them the land. They should have listened to what Joshua and Caleb said, but they didn't. They transgressed. They didn't do what they should have. The opposite of that is sins of commission. We do what we shouldn't. You see the difference? They're the opposite sides of the same coin. We do what we shouldn't. They say, "We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised." Moses says, "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you." Look at verse 25. What had the Lord said? Chapter 14, verse 25. "Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." You're not going back to Egypt, but you're not going into the land of Canaan. You're going to wander in the wilderness. "No, no, no," they say. "We're here. Here we are. Sorry about that. Our bad. Those 10 died, and you've told us all that the Lord has said. We'll go up. We'll take the land." It doesn't work that way. And you see almost in here, I mean, I see a child. I see a child that has been confronted by a parent, and the child is then told, "Okay, you're not, whatever it was you thought you were doing, you're not doing." And they say, "I'm sorry," and you forgive them, so then they think they can just go ahead and do it. Well, whoa, wait a minute, you're not doing it. You're not doing that because the Lord has said this is what's going to happen. In effect, they're doing the exact same thing in the opposite way. God said go, they said no. God says don't go, they say we're going. They're transgressing. It's still disobedience any way you slice it. These two forms, omission, commission. There's also sins of ignorance where we do things and we don't even know. But here we have omission and commission. And then there's presumption. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country. One commentator that I read said this: "This miserable people, a short time ago, thought that, though omnipotence was with them, they could not conquer and possess the land. Now they imagine that though God Himself go not with them, yet they shall be sufficient to drive out the inhabitants and take possession of their country. Man is ever supposing he can do all things or do nothing. He is therefore sometimes presumptuous and at other times in despair. And that's the people of Israel. They cry, they wept all night. Oh, why is God doing this to us? I mean, when you think about it, you see how illogical our disobedience is. God has brought us all the way from Egypt, across the Red Sea. He's defeated Pharaoh's army. They're done. He's given us all of that we need. He's provided us with food. He's brought us to the land. He's told us He's going to give it to us. Why has He brought us here to kill us with the sword? That doesn't even make sense. How irrational our disobedience is. And the last D, defeat. They're defeated. And we're going to see as we continue through Numbers that what God's Word says is what happens. They're going to spend 40 years. A year for every day the spies sent were in the land in the wilderness. Now, I want to take just 5 minutes of your time. I am at the end of my time. I recognize that. I've got my timer going. But I want to make one application. I want to make one application. And to do that, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, let's read beginning at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, that's right from Numbers chapter 12, what we saw last week, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's quoting Psalm 95. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And the question I leave with you this morning is, how long will you not believe in Him in spite of all that He has done for you? Yeah, we're not part of this people group. We're thousands of years removed for it. We haven't been liberated from Egyptian slavery and brought across the Red Sea and been at Mount Sinai. You know, that's not our experience. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, how long will you not believe in Him? Will you not trust Him? The writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you, lest there be in any of us, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me exhort you today. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. I'll close with this quote from Raymond Brown. Every Christian evangelist stands between a merciful God and an obdurate people. However eloquent and well-informed the contemporary evangelist is, as powerless as Cable and Joshua on the day they pleaded with that heedless multitude, we can only do what they did, present a portrait of a unique God who has done so much for rebels. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at Your Word. We marvel at its simplicity at times, its profoundness. Father, we marvel because we see ourselves, even though we are so many thousand years removed, easy to point a finger at the children of Israel and question them without recognizing that when we point a finger at them, there are three fingers pointing back at us. We're no different. Our hearts are the same. We are a hard-hearted people. Our Father, we thank You that it is because of Your grace and Your mercy that You have softened our hearts, that You have opened our ears and our eyes to see and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to see in Him all that You are. Our Father, again, today our prayer is that if there is anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that if they hear His voice, because truly when Your Word is read, then Your voice is heard, and they would not harden their heart. Our Father, we pray for salvation. We pray for our children, those that have been learning in the Sunday school this morning. Father, we appeal to You and we pray that You would in Your mercy save them. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.